Well, in the Pilgrim's Progress, a much beloved story from church history, second most popular book outside the Bible. And the main character's name is Christian, and he begins in a city called Destruction. Christian soon learns about his sin and the coming destruction of the city of Destruction, and so he flees, not only setting out on a journey away from the city of Destruction, but to the city of his king, and at the same time seeking with everything he has to figure out what to do with this burden that's on his back. And as clear as this story is, and as helpful as it's been through the years, there is a certain section that causes some people to trip up. And the question is, when was Christian actually saved? When did Christian, the character, become a Christian in the story? Well, it seems clear enough that Christian was saved when he went through the narrow gate, like what evangelist told him to do. This was Bunyan's way of saying that was when he was saved. But what makes people confused is after Christian goes through the narrow gate, he still has this burden. And so if you ever have seen that or read that or hope to one day, you really should. The thing that needs to be clear in your mind is the burden on Christian's back is just that. It is a burden of sin. It is not his sin. Christian was forgiven of his sin when he went through the narrow gate, but the burden remained. And so, though Christian was forgiven, he still felt the guilt of his sin. And Bunyan intended to use this to represent that not every forgiven person always feels forgiven. Just because someone becomes a Christian and gets saved doesn't mean they necessarily enjoy the feeling of full salvation all the time. It is entirely possible and sometimes common for a Christian to still lack clarity on what to do with the burden of their sin, and that's probably some of you sitting in this room. You know you love Christ, you know that Christ has saved you, but in the back of your mind, your sin still weighs on you in a way that you can't shake the feeling of the guilt that it brings. And so you run around in life trying to figure out what to do with it. Well, as you follow the story, Christian goes through the narrow gate, he eventually arrives to a cross. And he's already a Christian at this point. And he comes to the cross, and it's there that he clearly sees what happens on the cross. His burden rolls away, and almost immediately, three shining ones come, and they bring him a scroll that is his assurance. So here you have Christian, as a Christian, understanding the cross better, and it helps him deal with the burden of his sin, and it brings assurance of salvation. It's in connection with the cross that the burden rolls away, never to be seen again, and the scroll is received so that he feels the security that he's always had. So in the story, like in life, you have a real Christian who is forgiven but still feels the weight of sin, and you have a Christian who really is secure but lacks the assurance of that security. But once he rightly understands the cross, everything changes. My prayer is that this morning, as we study this issue, you'll be helped in the same way. As we talk about an actual atonement from Christ, I'm praying that God will cause your heart to rejoice even more in the gospel that you already believe. I know that many people feel like the extent of the atonement is not worth talking about because people disagree so much on it. But if you have a lack of clarity on the atonement, it will always mess with your assurance and your joy of forgiveness. Now again, to be clear, I always want to acknowledge that in a room like this, with any size, there's going to be people in here who don't know Christ. As I said earlier, some of you come in knowing you don't know Christ. Some of you come in thinking you do and you really don't. And so my prayer is that you'll be helped out by this message as well. You really can't imagine what it's like to say by faith from your heart that Jesus died for me. We were just singing that. There's a way that we can sing that and say that as Christians that you can't understand if you're not a Christian. But I also want to remember that there are many Christians in here, real Christians, who really do know Christ and really do struggle with assurance and guilt. You know that you've been forgiven in Christ, but you don't always feel forgiven. You know that you're secure in Christ, but you don't always feel secure. And what is it that's going to help you with both of those things? It is rightly understanding the cross. So this morning, we need to run headlong into the question, for whom did Christ die? This is not a crazy question to ask. When you talk about the gospel, you talk about death. You talk about sacrifice, atonement, Propitiation. You talk about reconciliation. It's very appropriate to ask, well, who was that done for? But before we jump into this much debated issue, there are a few things we need to make clear. First of all, we need to make clear that two Christians can disagree on this answer. Like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, you can lack clarity on certain things related to the cross and still be a Christian. It will produce a fruit of guilt and lack of assurance. It will produce things like that, but it doesn't mean you're not a Christian just because you don't see the cross perfectly. You are not saved by affirming limited atonement or particular redemption, as I'll say the rest of the day. You're saved by embracing the person of Christ. And then as a Christian, your understanding is going to keep getting clearer and clearer and clearer. It is possible as a Christian to benefit from a cross you still don't see as clearly as you should. So two people can ask this question and have different answers and still both be Christians. I also want to clarify that two Christians can disagree on this answer and still believe the gospel should be preached to every person. This answer does not determine who you think should receive the preaching of the gospel. It's also not a debate about whether or not Christ's sacrifice was as bad as it could have been or as high of a payment as it could have been. There's no way for Christ to be any more glorious or any more humiliated. That payment that Christ paid is enough to save everybody if that were God's intention. We are addressing one issue specifically this morning, and it is the question, for whom did Christ die? In whose place did Jesus suffer the wrath of God? For whom did Christ take the penalty of sin? And there are typically two answers that Christians will give. Some Christians will say Jesus paid for the sin of every person. Other people, what I'll be explaining this morning, say that Jesus died as a substitute for his elect alone. So not every person. Now, again, to answer this question, we do need to travel down the path to this answer that's not so often traveled. Too often, this question gets asked, and immediately you have one of two things that derail the whole conversation. You have one side who thinks the question is just crazy. How blind are you? The Bible says all. The Bible says world. The Bible says whosoever. And so they think the question itself is crazy because of how clear the Bible is. And this starts a back and forth ping pong match, if you will, where they give their verse of all, and I give my verse of sheep, and they give their verse of everybody, and I give my verse of church, and you just never gain any ground. But there's also a problem on the other side, the side we stand on, where people ask this question, and they answer it as if it's just a logical conclusion alone. They act like, well, it makes sense. If God chose certain people, then it makes sense that Christ would come pay for certain people. Well, yeah, it makes sense, but we need to offer a biblical answer, not just something from our logic, because a lot of people don't embrace this truth because they think it's just a product of our logic. But again, while it is certainly logical, I want to show you today that it is explicitly biblical. So to do this, I want to say up front that I will not be walking through all the universal passages. We're not going to deal with every world passage, every all passage. If that is what you want to do, you would be served well to go grab the biblical doctrine book and walk through that section. The guy who wrote that answered almost every verse I've ever heard brought up on the universal aspect of the atonement. When people use verses like world and all and everyone, he walks through that. And as you read that, you'll see how that understanding has weighed and even outlined what we do this morning. What I want to do instead is walk through a positive presentation of how the Bible speaks about the atonement. When you jump straight to the all and world verses, you miss the language the Bible actually uses about the atonement. So I want to show you three of the most overlooked aspects of the cross. And you need to see these because if you're unclear on these three issues, you will never understand how malnourished your faith is. Like the pilgrim we were talking about earlier, Christian, as long as you are fuzzy on the cross, you will continue to be weighed down by a burden of sin, and you will never enjoy the assurance of your salvation that Christ accomplished. Instead, this morning, we want to help you feel the forgiveness that was won for you at the cross, and we want to help you rest in the assurance that our perfect Savior provides. As we said, each week of this series, we want to be re-amazed at what God's grace is. So without wasting any more time, let's talk first and foremost about the atonement's harmony. The atonement's harmony. One of the most foundational things you can know about God is that He is a Trinity. Though there is one being that is God, one God, there are three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. They share that one divine essence. So when we say the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, we are saying that those three persons share one divine essence or nature. And because these three persons share one nature, they can never be divided by their nature. It is impossible for them to also be divided in their works. Because they share one nature, they share one will. The Father's will is the Son's will, is the Spirit's will. Again, because these three share one nature, they share one will, they share one will regarding the plan of salvation. So when it comes to this plan of salvation, you need to expect to see this will shared. You don't have the Father planning something about salvation over here, and the Son says, well, I'll go do this, and the Spirit's over here in left field doing whatever He wants to do. You don't have these three distinct people who just come together with this plan and then negotiate with each other, well, I'll do these people, well, I'll do everybody, and well, I'll do kind of a mixture. That's not how Trinitarian salvation comes together. In Trinitarian salvation, like every Trinitarian work, all that God does is harmonious. The three persons share one will. And you must see this Trinitarian harmony to understand the plan of salvation, or you will continue to misunderstand the cross. Jesus did not come to earth as some rogue agent. He came on a mission, and I'll add, on a Trinitarian mission. Of course, the Son was the one who became incarnate, not the Father, not the Spirit. But the Son became incarnate having been sent by the Father. And He was born to Mary, who was impregnated by the Spirit. That is how it worked in a Trinitarian way. This is an especially clear truth in the Gospel of John. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, page 889. John 4. For this first point, we're going to be cruising through the book of John, just looking at how obvious this is. Jesus came on a mission that is the same mission as the Father. This is the point we're trying to collect as we scoot through the Gospel of John at breakneck speed, it seems. John 4, verse 31. Listen to how clear Jesus speaks about what He came to do. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, this is verse 31, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus uses food here to illustrate how He lived with the goal to obey His Father. This was His life. He came not only to pursue the will, but also to accomplish the will. He says in John 4, 32 there. In Christ's incarnation, not only is Jesus aware that the Father has a will for Him to fulfill, but He remains determined to accomplish it. And so He must know it. Jesus comes knowing what the Father's will is, and He's set on doing it. Look at John 5. Go to the next chapter, verse 19. John 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, for the Son of Man, notice, can do nothing of His own accord. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not here on my own purposes. He says, but only what He sees the Father doing. Because, or for, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. So notice from John 5, 19 to 20, that Jesus ties His will to the Father's will and talks about how impossible it is to split them up. Jesus is not doing anything of His own will. He is always and only doing what the Father has willed for Him to do. Jesus is making it clear that He and the Father have one purpose. Look over at John 6, verse 37. We're going to get a little more insight into what this will actually is now. We've seen twice Jesus knows it exists. He came to do it. He came to accomplish it. What is it? John 6, verse 37. All the Father gives me. This is talking about people. All the Father gives me will come to me. Just for a refresher, in John 6, come to me is another way of saying believe in me. So all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Why? Because I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. What is that will? That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, here is Jesus speaking of the Father having a will, Jesus coming not only aware of that will, but dedicated and focused to accomplish that will. But whereas we only knew of a will before, now we realize what the will is. And he says, this is my Father's will, that I would lose none of those that he gave me. So the Father gave a people to the Son, and the Son comes to earth with the mission to lose none of them. Far from losing them, he says, I'm going to raise them up on the last day. And Jesus speaking here of a resurrection to glory with those words. That is the Father's will that Jesus came to do. It's as if God, and I'm adding here, this is my summary, but as if God says, here, Jesus, here's a chosen people that I've chosen out of the world. They are yours. Do not lose them. And Jesus comes dedicated to do that. And so don't miss how harmonious Jesus' will is with the Father's, and it involves specific people. Jesus says the Father has given him some people, not all people, but some people, and his will is that none of them would be lost. It's those people that need to be raised on the last day. And he continues, look at verse 43, notice the Trinitarian union. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father draws people to Christ. Christ receives them and raises them up on the last day. This is how they are both working for the salvation of the people given to Christ. Notice they are working together for a specific people. But look at John 10. You'll see this even more. John 10, verse 14. John 10, verse 14. Again, we're just trying to notice Christ comes on a Trinitarian mission, and he will fulfill it. John 10, verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Notice the logic. If the will of the Father is to not lose any of them, Christ, you got to go get them. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Again, in keeping with Jesus' mission to obey the Father and to raise up a people given to him by the Father, Jesus speaks here as a shepherd having sheep. And Jesus says, there are some sheep that are currently in my fold. They've been found. I've called them. They follow me. But there are a lot of other sheep in other folds. I got to go get them. And I got to go get them and call them, and they will follow me, and they will eventually be part of my one flock. But what you got to notice from John 10 is these people are sheep before they come. Jesus says the reason they come is because they're my sheep. It's not the coming that makes them a sheep. It's being a sheep that makes them come. And Jesus says them, those specific people, I got to go get them. So Jesus comes to find his lost sheep. This is why Jesus must go get them. The Father gave them to him. His mission is to not lose them. So if they're out there in other flocks, I got to go get them and find them and bring them to be with me. And as we know, not everyone was given. But those who were given to Christ by the Father are his sheep before they're believers. And Jesus makes this explicit in verse 24. Look at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. As if he hadn't already. Jesus answered them, look, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not among my sheep. I know that we read this a few weeks ago, but look again, Jesus speaks backwards from how we normally explain things. We normally say, look, everyone lost is a goat, and if you want to become a sheep, you need to be a believer. You need to come to Christ. If you come to Christ, you become one of his sheep. That's not the way John 10 explains this. John 10 says Jesus has sheep, and they are his sheep because the Father gave them to him. and they're lost. That's why he's going to find them. That's why he's going to call them. And when he goes to them, his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow him because they're sheep. They will have faith because they're already sheep. Belief is a fruit of being a sheep, not the other way around. Again, notice the connection to the atonement. Look back at verse 11. I want you to fill in the blank for me. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for whom? For the sheep. Jesus explicitly says, I've got other sheep. He explicitly says, I'm laying my life down for the sheep. So here's Jesus speaking of doing the Father's will regarding certain people given to him. And he calls these chosen people his sheep. And he says, these sheep are scattered all over the place. I'm dedicated as their shepherd to go get them and make them a part of my one flock. And in verse 11, he explicitly says he lays down his life for the sheep. And then 13 verses later, he tells the Jews, you're not my sheep. So the logic is, my sheep are my chosen people. I lay my life down for my sheep, and you're not my sheep. Again, all we're doing is looking at the Trinitarian harmony in this mission that Jesus came to fulfill. But nothing makes this as clear as John 17. Go to John 17. Some of you are newer here, and you weren't with us when we went through it, but we worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount at turtle speed. And one of the things we noticed is that the thing that we call the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. It is the disciples' prayer. Jesus taught them how to pray. Jesus did not pray the words of the disciples' prayer for himself. How do I know that? Because one of them is, Father, forgive us. So Jesus needs to pray for forgiveness? No. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer that we normally call it, is teaching his disciples how to pray. It's the disciples' prayer. In John 17, we have the actual Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus actually praying. Look what he says in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, now I just want you to think for a second. We often talk about what a blessing the Bible is. You are getting insight into the second person of the Trinity talking to the first person of the Trinity. I mean, think about what John 17 is providing for you. Notice what Jesus says. Father, the hour has come. For those of you who aren't aware, this is the evening before he's going to be crucified. For the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, prays to the Father, and he speaks about this authority given to him for a purpose. What's that purpose? To give eternal life. To everyone? No. To those that the Father gave him. And he says eternal life is them knowing you and me. He continues in verse 6. Look at it. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Again, notice this extremely exclusive language. You have the world of sinners, and out of that world, God chooses a people to give to his Son. And that is who Jesus is praying for. He explicitly says in verse 9, I'm not praying for the world. Look at it. I am praying for them, the given ones. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And Jesus is our great high priest, and here he is interceding not on behalf of everybody. And that's not a logical deduction that I made from the text. It explicitly says, I'm not praying for the world. I am praying for the ones you gave me out of the world. Because the Father chose them in Christ, he gave them to Christ, and they are the ones being prayed for here by Christ. And on top of this, Jesus made it explicit, I'm not praying for everybody. And I know that I mentioned the world passages earlier, but one of the problems, if your answer to this just rides on world language, you don't know what to do with verses like this. Jesus just used the word world to represent the non-elect. So if world only means everybody all the time, and that's all ever means, I don't know what you do with verses like this, where Jesus says, look, I'm praying for the people you gave me, I'm not praying for the world. These people were pulled out of the world, they were chosen out of the world, so the ones that remain, I'm calling the world, they are the non-elect. That is what Jesus says in John 17. He talks about this explicit, or this exclusive group, through the whole prayer. He keeps speaking about this group of people given to him by the Father, and I have experienced this. People will hear that, and they go, well, yeah, Jesus says that, but he's talking about his disciples, the 12. He's not talking about every Christian. Well, I'm glad you said it. Look at verse 20. So after making it clear, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for the ones you gave me, he then says in verse 20, I don't ask for these only, as if he's talking about his 12. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So yes, there are specific references to the 12 in Jesus' prayer, even specific reference to the one that fell away with a purpose. But when Jesus prays for his people given to him by the Father, he prays for those given to him out of the world. He is referring to all his elect people. And I know this is just a quick survey of John, but hopefully you're seeing this Trinitarian mission become clearer and clearer. On top of Jesus knowing the Father has a will, on top of Jesus knowing what the will is, on top of Jesus telling us that he's going to complete the will, he lets us know what the will is. He lets us know the will is of everyone given to me by my Father, I will lose none of them. This is the incredible harmony that is specifically in reference to the Trinity that we've been looking at with Trinitarian salvation. You ought to expect every work of the Trinity to be harmonious. Why would this shock us? Whether you know it or not, when someone asks you, for whom did Christ die, your answer will reveal your theology of the Trinity. However you answer this question, you must answer it in a way that remains faithful to the harmony of the Trinity we see in Scripture. And I want to flesh this out just a little bit clearer for you. In eternity past, the Father chose a people for himself. And I want to ask you, and I want you to answer, did the Father choose everybody? Now, let's do it again. Did the Father choose everybody? No, he did not. We saw in the last 2 weeks, unconditionally, for his own purposes, for his own pleasure, God chose some sinners to save, and he chose some sinners to pass over. So no, the Father did not choose everyone. He has some vessels for mercy, some vessels for wrath. So when it comes to the question, for whom did Christ die, to answer with a simple everybody is to put the Trinity at odds. It's to say not only the Trinity has a different will, but they're opposed to one another. I mean, think for a moment what a universal atonement does to the Trinitarian harmony we've seen. If the Father only chose to save certain people, and if the Spirit only applies that salvation to certain sinners, how do we explain Jesus coming to pay for everybody's sin? The Father chose a people to give to the Son, and it's as if the Son says, Father, I thank you for these people, but I'm going to go pay for everybody on top of that. That is not the Father's will. That is not the Spirit's will. It therefore cannot be the Son's will. The disunity this would bring to the Trinity is disastrous. Again, I know people respond to the question, for whom did Christ die, as if the answer is obvious. Well, it says world, but you got to stop just for a second and think of the damage you do to the Trinitarian harmony we see in Scripture. The three persons of God share one glorious will because they share one perfect nature that is God. And therefore, in all the works of the Trinity, they are perfectly in harmony, including the work of salvation. The Father, having chosen a people to save, sends his Son to pay for those people, and his Spirit applies that work to his people. At no point are they working with different groups in mind. The Father chooses some, the Son dies for all, and the Spirit draws everybody who hears the gospel, some of them getting saved. That disunity is a dysfunctional Trinity, one that we don't see in Scripture. So first of all, we answer the question by looking at the atonement's harmony. Secondly, I want to show you the atonement's link. The atonement's link. One of the clearest messages of the book of Hebrews that Josh read from earlier is that Christ is our high priest. You cannot read the book of Hebrews and miss the connection of Jesus being our new covenant, greater covenant, high priest, greater high priest. Sadly, for many of us, this means very little to us. Because the old covenant priestly ministry is lost on us, we don't know how to picture it. We don't really know what Leviticus is explaining. You got birds, you know, being killed and blood over here, and I don't really follow it. So when Hebrews says, hey, Jesus is our great high priest, cool, but I don't quite get it. So what we need to do is think through the old covenant priest to learn a little bit more about Christ as our high priest. Now, there are some differences, and I want to be clear. Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. That's different. He has offered himself as a sacrifice, not some animal. And on top of that, he made a sacrifice that's good once for all time, not them. He didn't have his own sins to offer a sacrifice for. And all. There are differences, but the book of Hebrews uses the connection with the old covenant priest because there's a lot to learn. There is overlap that's helpful. For instance, in the old covenant, and this is what we're wanting to highlight this morning, when priests would offer a bloody sacrifice, they would not only kill the sacrifice, but they would do another thing with it. Killing the sacrifice, offering the sacrifice, was only part of their duty. They also had to apply that blood to those that it was sacrificed for. In other words, if you brought an animal to be killed for you, the priest also had the responsibility to apply that blood to you. No one offered a sacrifice that didn't get it applied to them. This is how the old covenant priestly ministry worked. In commenting on this, John Owen said, "To offer and to intercede." So think, to offer and to intercede. "To sacrifice and to pray. Both acts of the same priestly office. Both required in the priest, so that if he omitted either of these, he cannot be a faithful high priest for them. If either he does not offer for them or does not intercede for the success of the sacrifice on their behalf, he is wanting in the discharge of his office by him undertaken." In other words, if the high priest offered for you, he interceded for you. There was no distinction. They didn't make offerings for the whole world, and if you drew near by faith, then it would be applied to you. That is not how it worked in the old covenant. So when you ask, for whom did Christ die, you not only need to ask for whom Christ died, but since he is our great high priest, you also need to ask, for whom does Christ intercede? Because it's the same group. If we follow the Levitical rules, if we follow the Levitical patterns, and we see Christ as our great high priest, those he offered himself for, he also intercedes for. So if you can learn about Jesus' intercessory ministry, it's going to help you see the extent of the atonement. In other words, if Jesus died for everyone, then he must also be interceding for everyone. But if we see in Scripture that Jesus does not intercede for everyone and has no plan to intercede for everyone, then we rightly conclude that he did not atone for everyone. So let me ask you this question. You don't need to answer. Does Jesus intercede before the Father on behalf of everybody ever? And we saw this answer already in John 17. He does not. He explicitly said, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the ones you gave me." He interceded exclusively for the given to him people in John 17. But turn to Romans 8, page 944 in your pew Bible. Romans 8. Again, to keep you from thinking this is just tucked away in a prayer in John 17, this is the warp and woof of Paul's argument in Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 31, but verse 28 promises everything works out for the good of God's people. Verses 29 give you the reason for that. We can know today that everything's working out for our good because from eternity past to eternity future, God's always been working everything out for our good. He foreknew us. He will glorify us. So I can know today that the same thing's true. Everything's working out for my good. In that context, verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Answer? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer? No one. I mean, what higher court are you going to appeal to? Yeah, I know God said you're justified, but you ought to talk to him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's who? God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Answer? No one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here we have God, through Paul, linking Jesus' life and death and resurrection with his current intercession before the Father. Verse 34, notice the question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Notice, if Jesus died for you, no one can condemn you. Also, if Jesus was raised for you, no one can condemn you. Also, if Jesus is at the right hand interceding for you, no one can condemn you. The question involves, who is the us here? He's at the right hand interceding for us. Well, who's the us? The nearest antecedent is verse 33, the elect. Paul says this is for us. Verse 33, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God's elect are the us being interceded for. That's who Christ was given for. That's who Christ died for. That's who Christ was raised for. That's who Christ is interceding for at this moment. In verse 32, he also talks about Christ being given up for us all. Again, all the elect. This makes sense, not just logically, but verse 32, notice the reasoning Paul is using. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. So the idea is God killed his own son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's using a harder to easier or greater to lesser argument. He's saying, you think that God gave his own son up for you and won't also give you everything else? He did the harder, giving his own son up, and you don't think he'll do the easier, applying what he earned? This is Paul's argument. If the son was given for you, all things will be given to you. The son being given for you guaranteed that you will receive all things. And so the sacrifice of Christ was on behalf of his elect people. His intercession, linked to his sacrifice in Romans 8, is also for those same people. Like the faithful high priest that he is, he does both ministries for his people, and that is what you should expect. He is our great high priest. But think about the alternative to this. Let's say for a second that Christ did atone for everyone's sin in world history without exception. That would mean in order to be a faithful high priest, he must also be interceding for those same people. Now you've got to come up with a reason why his intercession is failing. And not just failing, but failing most of the time. If, as Scripture says, most people will go to hell, even among the religious, the road is wide and narrow and many and few. That's just among the convincingly righteous people. If most people go to hell and Jesus atoned for all of them and Jesus intercedes for all of them, we got to have an answer for why he fails most of the time. Why is it his pleas before the Father, based on his blood, sacrifice for them, doesn't work? I know many people will say, well, it's because they don't believe. Again, you have mixed up fruit with root. Your faith does not give 1 ounce of power to the cross. Your faith does not make the cross effective. The effectiveness of the cross makes you have faith. Christ died to purchase your faith, not you have faith to make his purchase redeemable, if you will. Christ atoned and intercedes for his people so that they would come to him and they would have faith. Both ministries accomplished for them so that they will certainly be saved, which gets us to our third and final point. You've seen the atonement's harmony and the atonement's link. Look at the atonement's achievement in this last point. And I don't necessarily have a verse I want you to turn to because I just want you to listen for a second. In keeping with what I was just saying, I want to highlight explicit statements from Scripture that we so easily overlook because we're just so used to them. The Bible speaks unmistakably clear to the level of certainty of success the mission of Christ had when he came to intercede and die on behalf of his people. Over and over again, verse after verse, speaks with clarity on why Christ came and what he actually accomplished. Let me read a few of these to you. Just write it down and just listen. Matthew 1:21, why was Jesus even named Jesus? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. John 1:29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not tries to take away the sin of the world. Not probably will take away the sin of a lot of people in the world. He takes away the sin of the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to make sinners savable, not to make sinners redeemable, but to save them and to redeem them. Lastly, Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. The language that I'm trying to point out is Christ actually came to do work that was actually accomplished. Christ's atonement is an actual atonement. This is so easy for people to overlook because in the non-particularist worldview, in the Arminian or non-Calvinist or whatever you want to call it, in the view that says Christ did the same thing on behalf of everybody, you run into a problem where you're backed into a corner. By beginning with a misuse of world passages and a misuse of all passages, you say, no, Christ died on behalf of everybody. Then you come to language that's very certain. He will save his people from their sins. He will take away the sins of the world. He will save sinners. He will redeem us. And you're forced to either be a universalist, which is clearly not an option, or you make all these verses potentially true. So you shall call him Jesus because he probably will save his people from their sins. Because if all the world passages mean everybody head for head in world history, and these passages say he actually did it, well, we got to give on one of them or be universalist. Again, the non-particularist sees potential language in these verses where we don't. The Bible speaks clearly to how effective the atonement of Christ was, but you get trapped into a corner by saying it was the same for everybody, and yet it wasn't effective for actually anybody in particular. So in order to keep Christ's sacrifice for everybody in their theology, they changed the language of verses like this to say it wasn't actually an accomplished atonement. It just has great potential. And once you unlock that potential with your faith, then it does what it was supposed to do. But the cross by itself saves nobody in that view. Jesus is said to now make people able to be saved and make people redeemable. There's an opportunity for salvation. Again, they may not word it that way, but that is what the theology says. Listen to how Spurgeon said it. And I just love Spurgeon. Just his own witty way of saying this. He says, the Arminians say, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by that. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They say, nope. They are obliged to admit this if they're consistent. They say, no, Christ has died so that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that limits it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Spurgeon saying there what I've been trying to show you from Scripture. As a Christian, if you're not a universalist, you are going to have to limit the atonement in some way. Universalists teach heresy because they say Jesus' atonement was for everybody and it was effective for everybody. But since this clearly is not an option for a Christian, we're forced to limit it in one of two ways. You either say, well, Christ's atonement was perfectly effective, but it was not intended for everybody. That's what we say. Or you say Christ's cross did not actually accomplish anything and it was intended for everybody. Again, like Spurgeon said, if you have an atonement that was made equally for Jacob and Esau, equally for Moses and Pharaoh, equally for Judas and Peter, then you have an atonement that doesn't actually secure the salvation of anybody, because Christ died for a whole bunch of people who may end up in hell. You have an atonement that was equal for those who end up going to heaven and those who go to hell, but if you see that Scripture teaches Jesus actually died to actually take away God's wrath, so that he would actually save a real people by actually redeeming them and actually propitiating for them, then you know the difference in heaven and hell is not rooted in you. You know the difference in heaven and hell is rooted in God's mercy. Let's just cut right to the chase. Answer this for me. Did Jesus actually live a life on this earth? Yes. Did Jesus actually die a death on this earth? Did Jesus actually suffer under the Father's wrath? Yes. Because if Jesus actually took wrath on the cross, if he actually did anything, and it was for everyone, then what wrath is there left for them in hell? He took it. He emptied the Father's wrath on behalf of everyone he substituted for on the cross. What wrath are you experiencing in hell? There is none. Again, if Jesus took it on the cross, it's gone. You are either forced to say, well, then Christ actually took wrath for a certain people, or you're saying, well, no, he didn't actually take it for anybody. He potentially took it for everybody. Those are your two options. But we know that's not what he did. The Father gave his Son so that real wrath would not would be taken for real people who really will never taste a drop of the cup of wrath they earned. And the reason that they will not receive this is not because they don't deserve it. It's because Jesus took it for them in their place in an actual atonement. In preparing for this week's message, you'll notice from Biblical Doctrine, that book, if you read it, how it's weighed on me. I spoke a lot with my friend who contributed to that. A lot of you remember him. And he helped me think through this message, how to present it. I said, okay, you got 1 week, limited atonement, what do you do? It's like, who is God? And give five examples. Here's what he said. It's a very helpful summary. He said, if we are to respect the biblical doctrines of atoning sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, we are constrained to confess that Christ actually took away sins. He actually satisfied God's wrath. He actually accomplished peace with God. He actually secured the freedom of those captive to the slavery of sin because he actually became our substitute and bore our sins in his body on the cross and became a curse in our place. In other words, Christ actually saved his people on the cross. And since there are some who die in their sins, who experience God's wrath, who must endure God's enmity in hell, who are not freed from the bondage, and who must bear their own sins and their own curse, Christ has not atoned, propitiated, reconciled, redeemed, or substituted on their behalf. That is, the atonement is not universal, but limited to the elect alone. In other words, all we're trying to say is Christ's atonement actually atoned. And it sounds very simple when you say it that way. We're saying we're preaching a Savior who actually saves, a sacrifice that actually was a sacrifice. And so we preach this message, the gospel, with more confidence than a potential atonement could ever provide. We proclaim a Christ who actually saves people by what he accomplished for them. He does not make them savable if they would just pick up the slack or the ball's in your court. That is not the way you see it preached in the New Testament. Christ did not die for you to have an opportunity to be saved alone. We preach salvation because Jesus' atonement actually atones, no asterisk needed. And so it's with joy that we come weekly and in Bible studies and in conversations and say equally to everyone in this room this morning that Jesus Christ actually saves. For everyone who repents and comes to Christ, everybody who comes to Christ, who believes in Christ, who loves Christ, who comes in faith alone, every single person will be received. And it's not your faith that gives the cross its power. It's the cross that gives power to you to come to Christ. That's the order that we have to keep. We come with a faith that's not seeking to activate the cross. We're coming with a faith that seeks to trust and rest on Christ alone. Faith that receives what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. So again, you got to ask yourself, do you need righteousness? When God judges you to see if you're going to enter his kingdom or not, will you have the righteousness he requires? It's perfection. Do you need righteousness? You don't. And so you find it perfectly in Christ. Do you need forgiveness? Not just God to declare you righteous, but to actually remove your sin and guilt away. Again, you find that perfectly in Christ. Whatever you need for life and godliness by faith alone is found in our perfect Savior who actually saves. Faith sees what Scripture says and says, Jesus died for me. That, we were singing it earlier. That's what I opened with. I want people to see from Scripture, Jesus didn't potentially die for me and now it counts for me because I got with the program. No, Jesus died for me. As a Christian, I know he knew my name in John 17 when he prayed for me. That's what we read in John 17. Faith receives what was done for me personally, not everyone generally. Faith knows that I have all I need in Christ, and this love is personal. He loved me when he didn't have to, and he loved me in a way that he did not love everyone in the world. That is what makes God's grace amazing. So yes, this does matter. It matters because we need to preach a powerful gospel. And it matters because we need to make sure we glorify God the greatest way possible. I mean, think about how this wreaks havoc on God's glory. If God loves everyone the same, and if Jesus did the same thing for everybody, and you end up in heaven and others end up in hell, who was the deciding factor here? Who made the ultimate difference? It wasn't found outside of you. It wasn't found in God. It was found in you. You make the deciding difference of the most important thing ever if Jesus did the same thing for everybody. But we know that's not found in Scripture. It robs God of glory, and it also destroys Christian assurance. Because if the most important factor of your salvation is found in you, you will never rest. You will always wonder, am I believing enough? Am I believing hard enough? Do I need to have stronger faith? Whatever that means. I don't even know how to think about it. I just know I'm never at peace because the most important part of this process rests on me. That is what that will do to your thinking. It'll drive you crazy. But thankfully, that's not the case. Jesus did not start out or did not cry out on the cross, "It is started." What did he say? "Finish it for me." "It is finished." Now, "it has begun." Or, "I got the ball rolling." "It is finished." He did it. He came to keep the people that were given to him, and he did it. "It is finished." That's because Jesus joyfully obeyed his Father regarding the people given to him, and he perfectly and actually provided for their salvation so as to remove every obstacle between them and God, between them and God's people, and between them and real happiness, real joy. Jesus perfectly removes the guilt and sin that we are hopeless to deal with. He brings righteousness that is impossible for us to attain so that we're qualified by his grace alone to inherit what he was supposed to inherit, and we will be with him and his people forever. This is what he sought to accomplish and accomplished on the cross. And we see this by faith. This is why Christ is the treasure of our hearts. This is why Christ means more to us than anybody and anything on this earth. Because he is the infinitely glorious Savior who perfectly earned and secured the salvation of all his people. And again, everyone who comes to him in faith can benefit from that. So again, as we close out very often, come. Whether it's the first time or the 100th time, don't leave him. He actually secured the salvation that you long for. He actually attained the righteousness you need and gives the forgiveness that you want so badly. So come to Christ now and stay. Let's pray.